We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis, making our way through. 16 chapters remaining. I guess 17 we count. Chapter 34, if you want to open your Bible. Chapter 34 of Genesis.
Thanks, Jack, for your comments. Can you turn right to
it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we open it, Lord, we pray that the book just wouldn't be open, but our hearts and our minds. And that you, dear God, would fill us with your spirit, that your word would be alive and powerful, and that it would reveal to us tonight more of your heart, more of your desire, and that through its power, Lord, we'd be changed and made more like your Son. For we desire, dear God, to please you. And we ask, Father, that you would give us that power by your Holy Spirit, not to live after the flesh, which is natural to us, but to walk according to the Spirit. We ask, dear God, that in the time that's remaining, that we would be both salt and light. And we pray, Father, that you would give us an increase, that we would see souls get saved. For we know, dear Lord, the night cometh when no one can work, that the time is limited. So we pray, Father, that you would begin doing a miracle in our communities, Lord, in our church. Father, you brought crowds out into the middle of the desert so they could hear John the Baptist, and there was no radio or social networking or anything else like that. You drew them, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would draw them here to hear your word, and not just here, but any place that is preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we desperately need it, Lord. Our world is sick. We're terminally, Lord. And we just pray that you would revive us as only you can. So, Lord, take the uttermost position in this time. Have your way. Have the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. You want to go to 35?
Hopefully we'll get there tonight.
I'm stopping 34.
No skipping. No skipping.
The firm principle I don't need well.
Chapter 34 of Genesis. One of the Bible commentators that I was looking at said about Genesis chapter 34 that he really couldn't find a good base point for a Sunday scripture.
Yeah,
and you know what? I'm going to disagree with that. And I understand why the reticence is, because the subject matter is you know, difficult. We start off with bad decisions that leads into rape and then ends up in mass murder. So it's not a family-friendly type of chapter. But I think there's a lot of instruction that we can draw out of it. And one thing I want to note as we begin to read this chapter, that you will notice that nowhere in the chapter is God mentioned in this chapter. And seeing how everyone's behaving and by what processes they're making their decision, you can see God was not in the forefront of anybody's thinking. So without any further ado, let's jump into Genesis chapter 34. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Jacob, remember, has moved back from Syria. He's back in the land of Canaan. And the Lord said to him, if you remember, I think it was back in Genesis, what was it, 31:13, where he said to him, the Lord spoke and said, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So I'm the God of Bethel. And he told Jacob to come back to that spot, that place. Well, Jacob's come back into the land, and he hasn't made it to Bethel. He stopped somewhere along the way, right? and he's decided to set up his shop there. He's built a home. He bought land in that area, and it's across from a city, a Canaanite city, Hivite city. Now, does this sound familiar to anybody? This story, right? We think about this, right? This is basically what Lot did. Lot looked at the land, found a place that seemed to be pleasing for him. It was across from a Canaanite city. He said, well, you know, it's good. I trade back and forth. A lot of interesting things going on. There was something attractive about that spot for him. And it didn't end well for Lot or his family. And we're going to see that Jacob has problems in this place too, because now Dinah, this is Leah's daughter from that wife. She went out to see the daughters of the land. So she's hanging around there. We're not told that there are other sisters that she has. There very well may be. But we don't know who she has a lot of friends. If you're hanging around 12 brothers, I think there would probably be a time when you'd say, yeah, I'd like to see what the gals are doing. She goes out to the city. And it says in verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. And his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as wife. All right, here we have the little things happening in a kind of a backwards order. She goes into the city. This man, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the prince of the country, sees her. And he sees her, and he likes what he sees, and he basically forcibly takes her. He takes her. He not only takes possession of her, right? He violates her sexually. And she's kept also from her family. Like he basically kind of kidnaps her, right? We look at this and we say, this is a horrible thing. And it was obviously a horrible thing. But in the Canaanite society, this wasn't that uncommon. To see a woman and just take her and possess her or to enter into relations with her that quickly was something that was actually done fairly frequently. And it was part of also the religious worship. There was a lot of these carnal activities that went with it. So she was going into a very sexually charged society. It was a dangerous place. And one of the things you want to think about, first of all, is, where's Jacob? Where's Leah? Where are the people protecting her? Why is she going out without an escort of some sort? You know, don't they realize the danger that she's heading into? Think about our world today. Not that different. Not that different. You listen to the news. I mean, we hear horrors every day. Friend of mine was having a meeting with a missionary who worked in, I don't know if it was South America or Central America, but the primary thrust of their ministry is interdicting the young women and also young men that are being sold into the sex trade, right? The human trafficking. And as he was talking to my friend, he was, you know, telling him about some of the things that were going on. And he said, would you like to see, you know, some photographs? And my friend was like, I don't think so. And the missionary said, yeah, he says, I wish I could unsee things that I've seen. There are horrors that go on in our world. So this is, you know, the world hasn't changed, right? The heart of man hasn't changed. The unregenerated heart of man hasn't changed. So we have kids. And we can't just let them go unarmed into this culture. We have to help them as much as possible to protect them, because they will be run over by the culture. How do we do that? Do we have to put an armed guard around them? Sometimes I think that's not a bad idea. But we have to gird them up in the truth. And there's a lot of times when no is a very, very loving answer to give to a child. There are certain things where you can say, not a good idea. So you can protect them and watch over them. And Dinah, I understand her curiosity. Young girl, right? Wants to experience the world. But I don't understand the absence of the parents here. But it's all too easy, because being a parent is a hard job. And it is not a job that you clock in at 9 o'clock in the morning and clock out at 5 and you put your 8 hours in and you're done with it. It's something that begins when the child's born, and I'm told doesn't end pretty much until you end or you know, something else. You're always a mom. You're always a dad. And I believe for we who have been given that privilege by God to have a child, that we have to first and foremost raise them up unto him, but be praying every day that we have the strength and the capability by the Spirit and the wisdom to know how to shepherd our kids through this world. And Dinah didn't have that protection, and she walks into something and she really gets, you know, gets injured here. She was taken, she was violated. Now this man Shechem, after he takes her, it says his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, the young woman, and he now wants to have her as wife. Is this real love here? I don't know. It's hard to tell because love, right, puts the other person first. And it looks like everything that we see from Shechem, he's putting himself first, right? He saw what he wanted. He took her. Then he figured out she actually is pretty nice. Now I want to take her again as wife. I don't see a lot of that giving nature in there. But he is infatuated with Dinah, and he wants to marry her. We don't know if he has other wives now. Would she be one of many wives, which was fairly common? We're not given any of that other detail. But Shechem speaks to his father, Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as wife. Later on, if we ever get there and God gives us the grace, we'll go through the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we'll encounter a man named Samson, another man who was governed by his passions. And Samson didn't have a very good track record picking women to be around. He picked a Philistine woman, and then eventually Delilah will be his part of his undoing. But he said to his parents a very similar thing. He got infatuated with the Philistine woman. He was like, Mom, Dad, get me this woman as wife. And basically what they said was, aren't there any nice Jewish girls?
Yeah,
you know? And he said, no, that's what I want. And they indulged him in that way, and it led to problems. And we hear almost that same kind of thing, that Lucifer, get me this girl. This is what I want. So verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. So basically they bring him the news. He hears about this. He doesn't do anything or say anything until the boys come in from the field, and then the news is spread to them. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. I think that would be an awkward conversation, right? Mm-hmm. But when we see when they get into it, there's not a lot of shame that's involved here. This makes you think again that this was not an uncommon practice. So the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So the boys come in, the brothers hear it, and they are very upset, very angry, and rightfully so. And they said, what he did to our sister, it shouldn't be done. It ought not to be done. It's an interesting line, right? A thing which ought not to be done. Someone says, that shouldn't happen. That's just wrong. And a lot of us, when we would look at certain things, would probably agree that is a wrong thing. But it makes me think about, why do we know it's wrong in the first place? What is this arbiter between right and wrong? In our culture today, wrong and right are determined more so by the mood of the general population, the culture, than it is by any objective or non-human standard. Right. Mm-hmm. A number of years ago, it was wrong for a man to marry a man. And now it's right and proper for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. What changed? Well, the mood of the culture, the mood of the people changed. So therefore, the morals, the code of that day has changed. If that is the default basis for defining right and wrong, then there really isn't any right or wrong. Anything could become right if we all agree that it's right, and anything could become wrong if we all agree that it's wrong. There is, though, then real truth. But we know that the will of man is not the beginning and the end of the story, because we weren't there in the beginning, and we surely aren't going to be there, at least in this form, at the end, that there is something greater. And God, who created the world, not only created the physical processes and not only created the physical laws, but created the moral laws as well. And he set them out for us to see in this book. And he said, I'm going to define for you what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. And he gave us many, many examples in his word, but he codified a lot of it into 10 commandments. And then he, through Jesus Christ, right, had those commandments boiled down to just two. Loving God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, right? Loving others as yourself, or doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? The golden rule. The idea when the brothers came in and said, this is a thing which ought not to be done, the only basis they would have to know that it is wrong is if God said that that was wrong, and he surely did. He said, you're not supposed to covet other things. You're not supposed to be an adulterer, take something that doesn't belong to you, right? And we'll know through the law, especially it's very, very specific, about various types of sexual sin, which all, you know, fall under this thing. And I just wanted to point that out because we have to remember that when we look at this world or anything that's happening and we want to judge, we will only judge rightly if we come back to say, what has God said on this subject? Not what do I feel about it, but what has God said? And really look into understanding what God has said. I heard on a talk show, someone, they were talking about a completely different topic, but they decided to bring up the Bible for some reason, and it was in a mocking way, and they were talking about the Bible, and they were talking about how the Bible never condemns slavery, you know? And it was just a way of running down God and running down, you know, Christians in particular. And if you look through the Bible, you're not going to find thou shalt not have slaves in the Bible. But what you will find in the Bible is the basis through which slavery was undone. And if you read in the book of Philemon, take whichever pronunciation you like, I vary depending on the day. It's about a slave who runs away. And Paul sends him back to the one who is his master and introduces him not as the slave who has run away, but as a brother who has also found Christ. And he creates in them an equality that never existed before, where it wasn't just owner and slave, or powerful and weak, but that there was something different that happened between these men, where they were put on the same plane because they were both in Christ. And once you can see someone as your equal, and once you can realize that you're there, your brother, how are you going to enslave him? It was the beginning of the end, and it came through this word. It's not specific, but if you search through this scripture, it will help you through moral difficulties. Even if it doesn't find that one verse that just puts it in a nice tiny packet. So we have to, if we want to know what we should be do, what ought to be done, we need to be students of this book and let it speak to us on every matter. So they said this thing should not, this ought not to be done. Later on, they're going to do some things which ought not to be done.
Yeah.
Right? Morality, God's morality, is not something we apply to others and not to ourselves as well. In fact, the first place we should apply it to ourselves, not to others, right? Eventually, you know, it can be applied there, but we have to make sure we're living by it, that we look into this word, that we're doers of it, not just hearers of it. You know, Jack, you had a comment to make?
Well, yeah, I was thinking, you know, the Bible does condemn stealing men. In 1 Timothy 1:10,
kidnapping.
I remember thinking about that. I think, well, I'm thinking men stealers are exactly what the slave trade was all about. You're stealing whole tribes, and you're translating and bringing back.
Yeah.
So the Bible does condemn the stealing of other persons, so sold into slavery. What are you stealing them for? Yeah. You're stealing the slave.
Yeah, and there's also different types of slavery that are depicted in the Bible. There are those that went into what we call indentured servitude for a while. They worked to work off a debt or to do something, and then they were released. Then they could decide they wanted to remain in that slave position. There's a beautiful scripture about that. I love my master. I love his thing. And they go to the doorpost and, right? Put the awl through the earlobe and they give him that designation. But yes. So anyway, right. So it's important we look at these things because we can find in them, you know, the real heart of God if we look at this thing. So, okay. Enough about that. But Hamor spoke with them saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as wife. He doesn't say, really sorry. My son made a big mistake here. I don't know what he was thinking, you know? Should have never done that. I'm going to give it to him when I get home. He just says he loves her. He longs for her, not loves, longs. And that's a difference. We can confuse the two. Please give her to him as wife and make marriages with us and give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourself. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as wife. So they come and they basically say, you know, my son wants to marry your daughter, and why don't we use this as a basis to unite our families together, our cultures together. You can make marriages with us, we'll make marriages with you. You could dwell in the land. You can trade it. You'll become. We'll just become one big, happy family. And Shechem says, "Whatever you want for me to pay, I'm willing to pay. I'm willing to give it." He really has a strong desire here. So now the temptation that's before them is, you could have more stuff if you just let go of your culture, your separateness, your lists of right and wrong. It's so much easier if you just go with the flow. Everything will be open to you if you just go with the flow. We hear that a lot of in our society right now. You know, you're a Christian, that's fine, but don't be too Christian. Don't stand up and take a stand based on your Christianity. Just go along with everybody else. And when you do that, we're not going to threaten your job. You can be, you know, in the land and trade and everything will be good with you, but just don't, you know, don't be separate. But God told us to be separate. Not the words to leave the world, right? He left us in the world for a purpose, but we're not to be part of the world. We are not to just join in with the culture. We're to be ambassadors or pilgrims. We're walking through here, but we have a different home, a different God, a different calling, a different set of rules, and we need to abide by them first. I mentioned John the Baptist earlier. John the Baptist was not a joiner. You know, he was anything but. Talk about a unique individual. He wasn't worried about what people thought. He had a one-track mind. He was a man with a mission, and his mission was to make straight paths because Messiah was coming, to be the voice crying in the wilderness. And he stayed true to that. And in some ways, that's the calling all of us have. We know that the Messiah has come, and we know that he's coming again. And we know that there's only a limited time, and we know that there's only one way to be saved. And the world hates that message. They want there to be many ways to be saved. They don't want to be accountable to a sovereign God. But we have to warn them. And we will not be effective if we abdicate our separateness. Acquire possessions. Make it easy for yourself. That's not our calling. Now, I like an easy life. I'm not a nutty person who wants to be subjected to ridicule or likes to fight. But that's not our calling here. Our calling here is to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have crushing difficulty, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. But we have a protector. We have someone greater who that is in us. And we cannot just go the world's way because it will be easier. But that was the temptation. And ask me anything. The devil will always trade the riches of the world for a moral victory in the life of a Christian. He doesn't care if you get rich. He just doesn't want you or anybody else following you to the gates of heaven, right? Do the work of Christ. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because they had defiled Dinah, their sister, and said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. And we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you. And we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the brothers come back and they say, look, we can't. We can't be one like you. You're different than we are. We're circumcised. You're not. And we can't, you know, this is our religion. This is important stuff. But if you join our club, we'll join your club. But they're doing this deceitfully. They're using the mechanism which God had instilled in Abraham to show that they were following the one God, right? As a method to entrap these men. This is a really deceitful play. And they come up with it so quickly. You would think that they grew up watching people manipulate other people somehow. Yeah. Chips off the old block, aren't they here? So when Hamor and Shechem hear this, it said their words pleased them. And the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And he was more honorable than all the household of his father. So he's in right away. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, circumcision, as we mentioned before, was not invented with Abraham. It was a custom that had pre-existed, right? And it was done by other cultures. So they wouldn't have looked at this as something that they'd never heard of. It was something that they were not indoctrinated in yet, or a culture, a tradition that they hadn't performed, but it wouldn't have been unknown to them. So it says, the only condition the men will consent to dwell with us is to be one people, is that if every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. So now they have to convince all these other guys who are not getting a wife out of this, right, to become circumcised. Well, you know, if you want to get something from somebody, a lot of times you have to give, right? That's the basis for contracts. Did you know that you cannot have an agreement without an exchange of something of tangible value, that contract is not void if both sides don't benefit somehow. And so that's why in law you'll see sometimes they said for a dollar, you know, mm-hmm. if you have to have that dollar in there, or legally you can't have that contract. It's a precept. And here basically this is the hook. They say, look, if we will agree to them in this one condition, will not their livestock and their property and every animal of theirs be ours? We'll marry into it, and pretty soon all their stuff is going to be our stuff. We're seeing in this chapter greed, 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 greed. Mm-hmm. This man saw something he wanted, a girl, went out and took it, right? Then these guys are saying here, well, they've got a lot of good stuff. It's a rich family. We want their stuff. Let's take it. Greed will lead you into many bad decisions. That's why the scriptures tells us that contentment with godliness is great gain. If we look and we say, I don't need that, then we could ask the question, is it good for me even to have it or not? And we don't have to chase after things or feel that pressure. Keep up with the Joneses, so to speak. A lot of freedom in that. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So they set this hook. And verse 24, all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. And it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. So they are circumcised, and around the third day, when the pain is pretty bad, the guys are basically incapacitated. They weren't using, you know, an OR, probably was not a sterile field. They were doing this with what we would consider pretty rudimentary tools, you know, and it took a while for the men to heal up. So basically the men aren't in fighting condition. And the brothers of Dinah, these are the other kids of Leah, two in particular, Simeon and Levi, they come with their sword and they murder all the men of the city. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house, so he had kept her, and went out. And then his brothers hear about it and they say, that's an awful thing to do. No. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain. Oh, look, all dead guys. Well, let's take all their stuff. And they plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives. They took captive and they plundered even all that was in houses. And they say basically, well, they did something bad to us, so therefore we're justified in doing this. Was this even close to being a punishment that fits the crime? Right? What did the rest of the townspeople do to them? What did Shechem's father do to them? Right? Or Hamor? It's Hamor, right? Hamor is the father, Shechem's the son. Shechem was the one who filed their sister. If they had a grudge, and even murder would be wrong on that, it was with him. But they took it out on everybody. And this is just a terribly, terribly wrong thing to do. Now, these are the patriarchs of Israel. One of the reasons why a lot of people look at the Bible and will give it some credibility is the Bible does not whitewash the people that are in it. It gives an unvarnished look over their lives. We're going to read about Judah and learn some things about him and how he was with his family. And we see Jacob did all his problems. It shows us the truth. And what we see here are flawed individuals and people without God, whether they're Canaanite or whether they're going to be part of the patriarchs, until that heart is converted, we all do wicked things. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that you're capable of all that stuff too, if not for the Holy Spirit of God restraining, governing, changing you. But I knew that's how I came to the Lord. He showed me how wicked my own heart was. And I knew that I couldn't fix it and I needed a savior. And so that's what they do. They come in, they commit mass murder, and then they rob everything and they take them and they take all their people and they bring them into their house. They plunder. So they've taken slaves. They've taken everything in here. It's a terrible, terrible crime. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" So they get home, and now here's Jacob, and he finds out what they did. And what does he say to them? He doesn't say, "How could you do that? How could you murder those men? That's wrong. Don't you know that's wrong? What were you thinking? That's an awful thing. Let these people go that you've ensnared. Give them back their stuff." He doesn't say any of that. What does Jacob say? "Oh, the rest of the people are going to be angry and they're going to come get me." There's so much just self-interest here. Everybody's thinking about themselves. And whenever you see self elevated, you will see wickedness right behind you. People look and they say, "How could a person do this?" or "How could a person do that?" Whenever you elevate yourself, your needs above the needs, the desires of other people, you will do terrible things. You will abuse whatever power you have. The Bible doesn't teach us to behave that way. It says to us to just the opposite. We are to esteem the other better than ourselves. That's for our protection and for their protection. If we esteem the others better than ourselves, we're going to check our behavior. We're going to say, "It's not right. That's their stuff. It doesn't belong to me," right? That's their husband, their wife, that's whatever. And we're going to consider them before ourselves. If we consider ourselves first, we go, "What do we care? That's the stuff I want. I'll just take it." And you can draw a line very easily in the wickedness of this world and draw it all the way right back to selfishness in just about every instance.
That's what brought me to think, too. Yeah. I said, "Wow, if there's no God, there's no rules."
Yeah.
It's scary.
So Jacob said, "They're all going to come down and destroy us." And then the kids basically said, "Look, should we treat our sister like a harlot? They did something wrong to us, and therefore we were justified in wiping them out completely. We could commit, use a bigger word than really what this is mass murder, but like a genocide, because they hurt us." Hmm. People have made that argument before. "Oh, those Jews, they did this and that. Therefore, we're justified in exterminating." You hear this cackle of Satan behind all of these words. Mm-hmm. Don't you? Remember, what was Satan's sin? Pride?
Right.
Self? "I will be, I will be, I will be, I will be." And he didn't care what happened to all the people that followed him. It was all about him. And that's where wickedness and evil reside. So knowing that in our nature, it's good for us to remember to esteem the other better than ourselves. That's why God tells us to love him first. We put him first, keeps us from everything, you know. Fear of the Lord is purifying, right? Keeps us holy. I wish there were more fear of the Lord in our society right now. People would not go into a mall and start shooting up random people that they never even met if they had any fear of the Lord. And it's a blessing. Okay, chapter 35. Let's move on. Any questions? We've finished this chapter.
Yeah.
Any comments? I'm sorry if I missed anyone. No? Okay. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" Chapter 34, God's not mentioned at all. Chapter 35, God comes and speaks to Jacob. God comes back into the scene. People are running amok, and God comes back in. The patience of God, the love of God, the long-suffering of God. You look at all these people and say, "Really, I could do better than this."
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is a sorry lot here, Jacob and his family. But God comes and he says, "Go back to the original place. When we get lost in life, even when you get lost physically, you know, you're driving someplace and all of a sudden you realize, I don't know where I am anymore. One of the best things you can do is backtrack to a known place. When you get back to someplace you know, then you can navigate from there. And that's what God says now to Jacob. You guys are a mess. You are lost. Go back to the place that I told you. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel and make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me in the way which I have gone. He says, basically, the Lord says, go back to Bethel. And he now tells his house, we're going back to the place where God spoke to me. And he tells them, put away the foreign gods that are among you. We know that there's a lot of foreign gods among this because we know that Rachel stole the household idols of her father, right? What were they doing with them? Were they worshiping them? In some ways, they must be. They had other gods, right? The Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. That we are not to have anything that overrides his preeminence. We're not to worship or to bow down to anything because none of those things are God. And now Jacob finally is telling his family that there is only one God and all these other gods have to go. Put away, get rid of them. Purify yourselves, turning from the things of the world, from the other gods, is a purifying act. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind, saying, I'm going the wrong way. I'm doing the wrong thing. I now need to turn away from that and now turn toward God. And that is the repentance, away from our own ideas toward God. Purify yourself. Change your garments. Even the clothes, you got to become like a whole different person here, right? Stop dressing like the world's dressing. You got to dress like, you know, the way you are in Christ.
Paul loves that metaphor.
Yeah, Paul uses it. Put on and put off, right? Mm-hmm. Put off the flesh, put on the spirit, right? Yeah, Paul uses that very effectively. And then let us rise up and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me in the way which I have gone. I'm going to go back to God who's been faithful. When we fail, God is still faithful. He doesn't cast us off when we make a mistake. Now, we can look here and say, Jacob made a big mistake. Dinah made a mistake. All the kids made mistakes, right? But in our life, too, we fall short. And I never want you to be duped by the devil when he says, well, now you've gone too far. There's no going back. You can't repent. You can't come back. That's a lie. This chapter, we've got every kind of sin going on and imaginable. And God says, come on, come back with the right heart. He's not condoning it. He's not sweeping it under the rug. He's dealing with it. But he knows that even the smallest sin is going to keep us out of heaven and that Christ would come and die and cover it all. The immensity of the work that was done on the cross is mind-boggling. The effectiveness of that blood to cleanse us from iniquity. They cleanse them from mass murder. And it can cleanse us all from whatever sin. The only sin that it will not deal with is the sin of unbelief, the sin of not coming. So we're going to go back to Bethel. And they gave Jacob, families falling in line, all the foreign gods which were in their hands, multiple, you see, there's lots of them, and the earrings which were in their ears. It's not saying that earrings by themselves, just wearing an earring is something that's bad. But these earrings had other purposes, other significance. They had some relationship to a foreign god, to a deity, right? Like a talisman of some sort, all right? So that's why they were getting rid of them. And Jacob hid them under a Tebrith tree, which was by Shechem. He takes all this stuff and he just buries it. He gets rid of it. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God kept and protected them. Did they deserve it? Nope. That's what grace is all about.
Mm-hmm.
If I think about my life, how many times God did something for me that I did not deserve,
100%.
I couldn't count it. And that includes probably 100 things just today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, compared to the perfection of God. So God keeps them safe. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. He calls the place, not just Bethel, the house of God, God, the house of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's a little slight difference in there. What he's focusing on in this place is, it's not so much that this is the house of God, it's that God is here, right? Before he was like, wow, this is the entrance, you know? Now he's coming back to find God, right? Not to just find that place where he was. He's coming back to find God. We can go back and retrace our steps in our Christian walk. If we're just trying to reminisce, we're not going to bring us any closer to God. We have to go back to encounter God. That's what we're looking for, coming back to that place of simplicity. If you read in the book of Revelations, the Lord writes to the churches, and he speaks to the church in Ephesus. Right? You're doing a lot of great work, but you've lost your first love. Come back to the first things again. Right? He's not talking about the first works. He's talking about coming back to him. First thing. And this is what Jacob comes back to hear. The God of the house of God. He's seeking the God of the house of God. We talk about and say praise many times. Lord, send people into church. You know what? I don't want them to come to church just so they can come to church. I want them to come to encounter God. That's why we're coming to church. I need God. I want God. I want truth. I need power in my life. That's why I'm coming here. I don't care what the building is. I don't care who the preacher is. I'm not coming for that reason. I'm coming to find God. Now, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the Tebrith tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. But who's Deborah, Rebecca's nurse? This comes in here. This is his mom's nurse. Remember when she left her family? They sent along a couple of people to go with her. One of them, we get a name here, is Deborah. This is probably someone who knew Jacob from when he was a kid. Maybe Jacob's back in the land. She maybe came and joined herself to his family again. And she now dies. And you could see that she was a trusted, you know, person of the family, someone that Jacob had a lot of consideration for. And she's mentioned here, and then she's buried here in Bethel. Then God appeared to Jacob again. Now it says appeared, so this seems like a physical appearance. When he came from Padan Aram and blessed him and said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. He's rehearsing with him, you are not the same God. In chapter 34, you were acting like Jacob. That's not who you are anymore. You're Israel now. Has God ever had to remind you about your change in status? You're not the man you used to be. You're different now. You're mine. You're a son of God. You're an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. We have to walk in the realization of who we are in Christ, not who we were in the world. And the old man will always try to come back out. But we have to remember who we are and say, that's not me anymore. He says, you are Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So the Lord appears and he reiterates the promise that he had given Abraham. Now, you know, a lot of times we would say, are you sure? Jacob, his family seems like a real mess. God knew all of this was going to happen before, right? This is not taking God by surprise. Jacob's failures, who Jacob is. God knows us completely before we're even born, which makes me all the more amazed that in his sovereignty, he chose to reveal himself to us and save us, because there's nothing in us. Moses will say of Israel, God did not pick you because you were the biggest nation or because you were the best people. You're a bunch of stiff-necked people, but God picked you because he picked you. It's his choice. And this is what we see here. God's plan unfolded. So the Lord goes up for him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. We'll see the drink offerings mentioned again under the law of Moses. So a lot of these things that are happening now will be incorporated and in a formal way under the law. We'll see later on come out in the book of Exodus and then later on in Leviticus and through the rest of the Pentateuch. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. It came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, she died, that she called the name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. Another passing on here. As they are leaving from Bethel, they're heading, making their way to Bethlehem. Rachel is pregnant and she starts to have the baby, and it's hard labor. I will hear these stories that it's unimaginable to me, but people being in labor, not just for 12 hours, but for 24 hours, for 36 hours, sometimes having a baby is really, really hard. And in this case, when she was having this baby, he must have been hemorrhaging in somewhat, because she's dying. She's having this baby. Childbirth was nothing trivial then. Many women died having babies. It's only until our more modern generation that childbirth to us has become pretty run of the mill. You know, we don't have an expectation that someone's in danger and they're having a baby, only in few instances. But it happened quite often. And as she's dying, they tell her, don't be afraid. It's, you know, the baby's going to be okay. He must have been mostly born at that point. You will have this son also. They knew it was a son. And she names him Ben-Oni, right? Son of sorrow, the son of pain. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my great hand. You know, she's dying, and her emotions get the better of her, and she names her child that way. The father comes along and gives a different name to the son of my great called Benjamin. He could have very easily looked at that child, because Rachel was his favorite wife, and maybe blamed that child in some way for her demise. Maybe kept that name on him. You know, that's the name your mother gave you. It's always going to be a reminder of that. He doesn't do that to his credit, because Jacob understands the power of a name, doesn't he? He knows that a bad name can really hang on you and define you in ways that really shouldn't be defined. And how wonderful it is to get a new name, not to be Jacob anymore, but Israel. And he doesn't want that for this son. He says, no, you're not the son of sorrow, the son of pain. You're the son of my right hand, the son of my strength. The right hand was the hand of strength, right? What a beautiful kind of redemptive act here. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So the dysfunction continues in the family. Who is Bilhah? Well, she was Rachel's maid that was given to her when she married Jacob, who was then also a wife to Jacob, because remember when Rachel couldn't have children, it was Bilhah who had the children. So here Reuben basically goes in and sleeps with the mother of some of his brothers. This is bad stuff that goes on in this family. And Jacob hears about it. He's not going to do anything about it now, but we're going to see later on that there's consequences.
During the blessings.
Mm-hmm. We'd seen what Simeon and Levi did. Jacob will address that again when he is giving his blessings out to the children. He'll say of both Simeon and Levi that their anger is basically terrific, you know, that they're harsh and they're ruthless and cruel. And he said that he would basically scatter them in Israel. And we'll see those two tribes will be scattered in the sense that Simeon will be absorbed into Judah, will cease to be its own independent tribe. And Levi will redeem itself during the time of the Exodus and will be scattered, not having an inheritance in Judah, but will be given the job of the ministry of the tabernacle of the temple. And that prophecy of Jacob's or Israel will specifically come true. And he will talk about Reuben there, and he'll say that he was unstable as water. He was the firstborn. He should have this thing, but he, you know, he was unstable. And this is the act that will define Reuben for the rest of his life, fortunately. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The son of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah. Rachel's maidservant were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpha, Leah's maidservants were Gad and Asher, sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. Now he's finally seeing Isaac at Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 186 years. He lives a good long time. If you remember, many, many years ago, he was saying, I'm going to die, right? Mm-hmm. And that's when he was going to bless Esau. That started that whole problem between the brothers, right? He lives an incredibly long time after that, mm-hmm. which just goes to show, we don't know what day God's going to call us home. If you think I'm too old, God may still have a long life in front of you for you to be active for him. And on the other hand, we think we may have many years and there might not be that much time. So what do we learn from that? Make every day count.
Yeah.
Make every day count. Live every day under the Lord. Because we don't know if we're going to have one day, 100 days, or 1,000 days. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So the boys get together and they bury their dad. And we finish chapter 35. Questions? Comments? Did you have enough wild stuff in those two chapters? Yeah, Joe.
Robert, when you down at 11th and Mifflin, when you did this chapter so many years ago, it so impacted my life. And I have a portion of that printed. And I wonder if anybody would like to hear it because it's powerful.
Yeah.
It's up to if anybody.
Well, I'm curious.
Okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
She calls his name Ben-Oni, meaning the child of my sorrow. But Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand or son of my strength. Here we have this boy who was born and the circumstances of his fleshly birth from his mom's point of view is that he's a son of sorrow. And the father looks at him and says, no, he's a son of my strength and my right hand. And I think it's kind of interesting because everyone who's born into this world enters as a son of sorrow. We're born into sin. We're born under the penalty of God. We're born facing eternal damnation. If you just think about it in that way, every newborn who comes out is under the curse that came from Adam. And if you look at that, it's pretty sad, right? That's pretty sorrowful. You could say there's a brand new life and they're condemned. But the Father looks on and with the love that's in his heart, proclaims a way. That name, that destiny can be changed and goes from sorrow to strength. It goes from death unto life. And in that changing of the names, there is a change of the future, the change of the possibilities. And through Christ Jesus, each of us, every person who is born on earth has the capacity to be changed from the son of sorrow to a son of strength, a son of promise. The Father intervenes and countermeans, and that's what he does in our life. He intervenes and he rolls it back. And he makes a way for us that was unavailable to us in our flesh.
Thanks, Joe. How did
Thank
you take that?
You, Robert.
How did you
Well, we were taping it back then, and it was like it was for me, it was a point of an amazing revelation of God's grace in my life. And I just had to go back and read it.
Thank you for doing that.
Yeah, that's great. Thank
you.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that.
Now we're going to look on the balcony, see what's on those tapes.
Go ahead, Jim.
Robert, when you were talking about faith.
Yeah.
I was thinking of what Jude wrote. Mm-hmm. And when you see that, you go to the content for the faith. In the body of Christ, well, we call the body of Christ, it's a Christian, not what I'm going to call Christian. That's where he's talking about contending for the faith, because there's certain men creeping unawares who were before of old ordained to the condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In the body of Christ there are many groups that we have to contend with for the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because they are doing just this very thing, denying the Lord that saved them. We may call them more of a Mormon, but a little bit of the contending of the faith, even when Paul was contending with, was always about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Judaizers. It was always about those that claiming to be part of the faith, but they weren't. And even today, it's the same thing, probably worse now than it ever was before. This was written many years ago, in the very beginning, when Paul was talking to the Ephesians, he was weeping. Because I know among you, they're going to rise up and going to
be. Will not spare the flock. Yeah.
Yeah, they're going to destroy the flock. So we're contending for the faith now, same then, with the pseudo body of Christ. You know, they're not the true Christ, but. In that, which is all of a Christian, there's so many families in there that deny the like resurrection of Christ, and on it goes. So it's always been contending for the faith.
Any other questions, comments? I don't want to keep you guys too long.
Thank you, Robert.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you guys for coming. I said invite several hundred friends. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you that you work in us, dear God, who were lost, that we could be found. But you were not content with just saving us, Lord, but you wanted us to experience the joy of being the means through which you would save others. We pray that we would be faithful in that role. And we look to you, dear God, to give us strength, wisdom, grace, the power, the words, the stamina, Lord, everything that we need, so that we, dear God, can do what others have done for us and point us or point them to Jesus Christ and say, that is the way. So, Lord, we ask that we would be fruitful. And that we would not, dear God, be slack in our efforts because the time is short. Father, save souls, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.